We're in class 22, and it's entitled Autonomous Church, and it's section 22 of the Free Church Report. And so we're going to start right away and start looking at this, because I've got a lot of notes in this particular, because this is really important, and it fits right in with the radio shows that we did this last weekend, because of the fact that I was quoting someone who said that people needed to realize that they had to create a network outside of government. He's referring to the governments of the world to take care of one another. And that's exactly what Christ was doing, what Moses was doing, what Abraham was doing. That these networks and these living altars, these lively stone altars, had to be outside of the jurisdiction of governments. They had to be separate. You know, the separation of church and state. State as capital S-T-A-T-E. And there's always that separation of church and state, even when the state is small S-T-A-T-E, which is you in the state of nature. But anyway, we'll start the chapter. In order for the church to be autonomous, its overseers must be self-governing body under the authority of Christ. This is what it meant to be in the world, but not of it. The church, overseen by an ordered network of such men of separation, benevolence, and service, not only does not need to apply for special identification or numbers or 1023 letters or any of these things from the world, but are actually barred from doing so by laws and regulations and the ramifications of applying for such special identifiers or numbers or letters. This is covered in the position statement and the other documents of or given to the church that we have passed down through the Bible, actually through the work that we do in the Free Church Report and other documents that we produce, including the breaches, which those of you who have been studying this for a while know what I mean when I say the breaches. Those are documents that establish things. To create that autonomous church, we need to have these overseers, or what is translated into the word bishop, that fit together without exercising authority one over the other, and they need to be autonomous from the world in the sense of that word, constitutional orders and systems of governments. They cannot be of those systems, of those states. They have to be separate. This is, and as I said, this is covered in the different position statements. It is enough to say here that the status of the ordained minister as a body of overseers, not of the world, is critical in the natural order of law to maintain the autonomy of the church established by Jesus Christ. So the overseer needs to conform to what Jesus established 2,000 years ago when he was appointing the apostles. He was establishing something, and then they appointed men, and they appointed men, and they appointed men. And there have been people who claimed to be appointed and branched off and went another way. And that would be the church in apostasy. But there's always been some men, generation after generation, who I believe began to understand and pursue and to seek that true church. And they have mysteriously or mystically passed down this blessing from generation to generation, from age upon age until this day. But it doesn't matter if you can prove that lineage all the way back to men. You just have to conform to Christ. And this is what it says in Peter 1:11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into this everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that's been going on now since Jesus Christ, who took the kingdom away from the apostate church of that day and appointed it to these other men who we call apostles. In the Bible, we see the Greek word episkopos, meaning overseer. It is often translated as bishop. In the early church, an archbishop was merely an overseer of overseers. He wasn't really exercising authority over those other overseers, but serving them in order to create that network, which we see Abraham creating, Moses creating, and Christ creating by appointing his 12 apostles, who became 120 names in the upper room, who on Pentecost went out and baptized thousands of people, organizing them as the Jews always did at Pentecost, and in order to create this network so that they could help people in Gaul, and people in Galatia, and people in Corinth, people in Syria, and they could help one another because they had created this network of ministers. This was, as I said, this was part of a network of the church ordering itself in groups of tens, 10 families, and one minister, 10 ministers, and their ministers or overseers. The early church used this pattern, but the Church of Constantine did not use that pattern so much. They followed the pattern that they had already created when Rome went from being a republic to an empire. They did change some things, and I have some links over there on the right to tell you what they changed, and we'll talk a little bit about that here. On the 30th of April in 311, the Emperor Galerius had posted an edict of tolerance at Nicomedia, making provisions for the Christians who had followed such a caprice and had fallen into such a folly, and they would not obey the institutes of antiquity. And that's a quote. He followed that they had, the Christians had started doing something different. And he talks about these institutions of antiquity, but this is in 311. Antiquity would go back to 50 years before Christ, which would be Augustus, who was, and even before that, but at least at Augustus' time, they were moving these institutions, these temples, to become this social welfare system, this free bread and socialist system of Rome, in order to appease the masses and centralize the power into the hands of Augustus, who became the first imperator, first commander-in-chief of all the military, first president of Rome, and the first apotheos of Rome. And so Christians were separating themselves from those institutions, and he was now, Galerius was now giving this edict of tolerance in 311. The Edict of Milan commanded that places where they were previously accustomed to assemble, the same shall be restored to the Christians, including restitution of the value of property taken from Christians without payment or any claim of recompense and without any kind of fraud or deception. And in other words, a lot of the property that had been belonging to Christians, belonging to bishops, held by bishops, was now being returned to the Christian church. So we know the Christians actually did have property because it's being returned to them. So the idea that Christians had given up all their property and they didn't own anything doesn't make any sense. Historically, that's not what they were doing. They were operating a different system that had been different from the systems that had been set up under Pompey and Augustus Caesar and Claudius and all these different emperors, who were creating a civil religion that provided for the needy of society through compelled offerings. Christians wouldn't do that. And now, this is what was changing with Constantine. He was telling the people that they were going to have to do like the Christians. They were going to have to take care of one another by donations rather than simply by taxation. So Constantine was not the first to grant this tolerance and restitution, but he was the first to grant favor. His instant converts were often required to get baptized, but not repent. In 325, a small portion of the church was about to take a big turn down a new path from which they have not yet returned. And so the church was actually dividing here. But there was a new church also being created at this same time. And this was the Church of Constantine. First Council of Nicaea endorsed a new Christianity of Constantine as the Bishop of Bishops. He sat on a golden throne, called himself the Bishop of Bishops. He just put himself there. That's something that Christ wouldn't even do. Christ would not appoint his own apostles to sit in these positions that Constantine just simply occupied. He said that only his Father could put people in that position. Well, how did God put people in those positions? They did it through this network that 10 families picked a minister. That minister got together with 9 other ministers, picked a minister, and they continued to repeat that pattern until somebody was up in that highest position. But it wasn't a position to exercise authority. It wasn't a position where you would sit on a golden throne. It was a position where you served those who served those who served those who served. It was the reverse of what Rome had become. And now Rome was going to try to go back that way because it was bankrupt. It had all these wars. The government was falling apart and it couldn't maintain that system of social welfare through force. So it was going to try to emulate the Christian. The vast majority of the Christians opposed many of the precepts that Constantine promoted. But he did end the violent persecution of these Christians. However, a new threat loomed in the complacency of the emperor's Pax Romana, that's the Roman peace. The emperor bestowed gifts from the spoils of war and heavy taxation, even the confiscation. You know, he had murdered his own partner and murdered his own partner's entire family and taken everything that his partner had owned. And so he had this vast wealth. He had done this with a lot of people. And he had actually even conquered whole villages and confiscated all the land in those. So he was very, very rich, very, very wealthy. And he was able to grant tremendous gifts to the early church, winning favor with some, bringing in a seed of corruption until finally Theodosius the First made Christianity the state religion, or could call the state religion Christianity, which is actually what was taking place. But they were moving back to having to depend upon free will donations. But that was about it. They picked up a lot of the vocabulary. They grabbed some of the scriptures that were being passed around amongst the Christians, eventually compiling the Bible with this material. You know, a select group of texts were put together into the Bible, what we know as the Bible, and Christianity began to change readily because people were not repenting. They were getting baptized, but not repenting. They were not completely changing their ways. They were going back to charity, but they also received these huge block sums of funds from a government that was a bloodthirsty murderer. And give you a statistic, I don't think I cover this in here, but there were over 1,200 known bishops At that time, there were probably a lot more, but Rome had recorded at least 1,200 known bishops. They sent out commands that all these bishops come to this meeting that Constantine was calling. Only 319 actually showed up, and many of those left before the end of the meeting in disgust. And the next meeting they called, demanding all the bishops to come, only 150 showed up. And many of those who showed up were these new instant converts to Christianity. The citizens, as an example, the citizens of Milan were truly instant Christians. They eventually elected Ambrose, the bishop of Milan. Ambrose was a Roman lawyer and a governor who had tortured prisoners and entertained prostitutes. As a matter of fact, he was found in a brothel when they went looking for him. At first, he refused the election, knowing little of Christianity or the ways of Christ, but with a popular support of the people and the emperor, he was encouraged and finally conceded that he would become a bishop. This is supposedly a Christian bishop, still hailed as a Christian bishop, but he was not of Christ. This is a different church, a new way of thinking about Christianity. Except for words and names, there was little alteration of the spirit of these new Christians. Ambrose did take a leave of absence from his employment with the empire to study some of the basic requirements for the ministers of Christ. As bishop of the church, he knew he could own no property in his own name and apportioned his money to the poor, donating his lands except for provisions for his sister Marcellina, and committing some of his property to the care of his family by his brother. Okay, so why is he doing that? He's trying to conform to the ministers of the early church, but it was not sincere enough. It was not complete enough. And I have links over there on the side where you can read more about Ambrose. All of the ordained ministers of the church gave up any personal estate or wealth to follow in the service of God. But we see that they did have property, because we just read how Galerius was, and even Constantine was, restoring property to the church. But they held that property in common. This was the ministers holding it in common, not the individual congregants. They were to own their own land. They were to be in possession of their family and their property. It's only the ministers who own all things in common, because Jesus was taking the kingdom away from the false, apostate, pharisaical church that was there, the synagogues that were there, the religion that officials that were there amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and appointing that same position, but correcting the flaws, like the Corban of the Pharisees, to these new men who became the new high priests of Judaism, of what was the remnant of Israel, which was where you saw Judea, and that was the government. And we see them working daily in the temple, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And that bread was provided by charity, not forced taxation anymore. But here, this new church received millions and millions of dollars in value and lands and everything else from Constantine, who got all this stuff by the force of the sword. So this is not real Christianity. This is fake Christianity, but it's picking up a lot of the activities of the real Christians. And the real Christians were still functioning all over the Roman Empire and beyond. So these two different Christianities were functioning at the same time. One was doing it according to Christ, and one was imitating to some degree what the early church was really doing. And there was no way for the early church to stop them, because we don't have a patent on these procedures. But it was up to the individual to say, no, I'm going to give to this minister. I'm not going to give to those ministers of Constantine. But there were lots of people who were getting this instant baptism who were going to be giving to this other church created by Constantine. Anyway, as I said, all the ordained ministers of the church gave up their personal estate. We see that with Hoses, who became Barnabas. Their personal wealth was now owned collectively in the service of God. This had been true for Christ, who was rich and made himself poor. The apostles, who knew the ministers of the church the same as it had been with it in the days of the Levites, who had been called out by Moses to serve the tents of the congregations. This was necessary to maintain a government of service, as was that original network serving those intimate congregations. The true overseers of the church remained faithful, refusing these faith-based initiatives of the emperor, not only for the church, but for themselves. You know, the individual Christians wouldn't take them either. They were not masters of those they served, but servants of Christ by serving those they ministered unto. The highest overseer is a servant of servants. The true overseer was an ordained minister meeting the qualifications of Christ, being in the world but not of it, and their full faith and fidelity must belong totally to God. They could not apply on the behalf of the church or themselves for gifts or grace or of any sovereign or any government, whether democratic or an indirect democracy or any of these other kinds of governments. They were another form of government. Christ was their king, and they were his bondservants. No minister following Christ could apply to Rome for protection. Neither could Hyrcanus way back before Christ even came on the scene in Jerusalem. He could not apply to Pompey for protection. And he knew that. And Pompey respected that. And, you know, we've told that story before. This is because in applying for protection, you're making a covenant. You're making an agreement. There's a quid pro quo. That's Latin. Where you are given protection, then you also become subject. There's actually protection draws subjection, another Latin idiom. So he can't apply for protection. We can't apply for protection if we are to be separate from the world, separate from that apt, harmonious arrangement or constitutional order or government. To maintain that autonomous church, the same continues to be true for us today. The ministers of Israel held a similar status even before the kings began to appoint them without meeting these requirements of God given to Moses concerning the called out Levites. You know, Ananias, there was an Ananias. I don't know if it's the same Ananias. It's possible that it is the same one who drops dead there. But there was an Ananias before that, that all of his sons had been high priests for a period of time. And finally, he ran out of sons, so he got his son-in-law appointed high priest. And we know his son-in-law as Caiaphas. The high priest lived in absolute opulent wealth. But they owned all things in common. But they also were exercising authority and had become corrupt because of that socialist tendency we see with Rome, and we saw it with Herod and his system of social welfare, where you signed up and you had to pay in. Somebody was actually pacing off your fields, making sure that you were contributing a tenth of everything that you produced into the temple, which made these priests rich, because it also made the word of God to none effect. So We see these early church doing the same thing that the Levites did, and I have links over there so you can go read more about the Levites for anybody who comes along and is listening to this audio 5 years from now, 10 years from now. You need to start putting these things together, these concepts that got together. God is the same today as he was in the days of Moses. He was telling Moses to love your neighbor as yourself. James was telling you to love your neighbor as yourself. That was the royal law, the primary law, to love your neighbor as yourself. Sending men to your neighbor's house to force them to contribute to the ministers is not love. That's coercion. Constantine continued to do that, although we see Constantine moving his empire more towards the idea of charity rather than forced taxation. And it altered society, because even amongst those who would get that baptism, they would start seeing how the system worked. They could eventually pick bishops who did a good job, who weren't corrupt. But if they don't take on all the requirements of Christ, they will move back towards that corruption. Society will move back towards that corruption. And so we need to put on the full armor of Christ. These new Christians that Constantine was creating, they were not putting on the full armor of Christ. So in those days, when there was no king in Israel, it had been the election by the court of the people. I have some links there that you can go and see where I'm getting this, the courts of the people, that chose the ministers of God's kingdom. If God is writing on the hearts and minds of the people, because the people are truly seeking to serve the real God, not their imaginary God, not the God of their own mind, but the real God of heaven, the real creator, then God will write upon their hearts and minds, and they will pick good, wise servant ministers. If they become selfish, and we'll probably talk about this in the next couple of weeks, as James talks about that royal law in that same chapter, he's talking about putting men up on pedestals. You know, somebody comes in who's wealthy, got fine garments, and clearly owns a lot of has a lot of money. You're not to treat him any better than the poor in your congregation. You're not to put him up on a pedestal. If he has a big education, you don't put him up on a pedestal. If he seems like a really nice guy, you don't put him up on a pedestal. You don't be a respecter of persons. That's what he's talking about. But you, each individual, have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But that's how God picks the next level up in the kingdom. Is he doesn't appoint it. Jesus wouldn't even appoint it. He picks it through the hearts of the people. And those people need to be that peculiar people. This peculiar and separate status of the overseer and ordained ministers of the government of God might be called today a vow of poverty. They don't own anything as a personal estate. They own all things in common. How do they own all things in common? Each individual order must also be autonomous. Those ministers within that order don't exercise authority one over the other. They fit together like unhewn stones. These are the metaphors, coming together as unhewn stones without anybody regulating, compelling them, no top-down authority. Each order is autonomous, but links itself voluntarily together with other orders. The same as the people gather together in free assembly, so do the orders gather together in a free assembly. And that, in that way, orders begin to monitor themselves. They oversee each other, because if one order starts becoming more corrupt or more centralized in power, becoming too rich, not sharing its wealth with everybody else, you're the orders will know, the ministers will know, and they will see this because God will show it to them, even if they tried to hide it. So this form of government is self-regulating if we put on all these different characteristics that Christ was instructing us to do. I don't think I put it in there yet. Oh, no, I do. I have a link there to the Vow of Poverty article. And so you can go up there and read why these ministers are taking this vow. What do they mean by vow? What word is used there? What do they mean by poverty? It means they hold all things in common. They hold property, but they hold them in common. And if any order were to come up and were to become, you know, evil intended or workers of iniquity or selfish, they will die out. They will be found out. And they will either repent or they will change. But what happened was this Church of Constantine was growing up and eventually started crowning men to be kings. And those men went, you know, about 1,000 years after the fall of Jerusalem, they began to march from valley to valley, destroying people by the millions, confiscating their lands. And the dragon was unleashed again upon the people of the world. And these governments that exercise authority one over the other began to grow massively throughout the world. And so now we're at another point in history where we need to repent and return back to the ways of Christ. We need to understand what those are, and that's why we're going through the Free Church Report. The Free Church Report, we have tried to shed a new light of understanding on how these ancient precepts and requirements can play an essential role in a free church and a free congregation of the people. How, without the implementation of these precepts upon precepts of Christ and the prophets, the church becomes vulnerable to the powers and spirit of the world. It will creep in. You have to constantly be checking yourself. You can't accept some of the teachings of Christ and reject others. Most people who think they're Christians today, they don't even know what the teachings of Christ were. They don't know what it was based, you know, concerning Social Security, about the covetous practices of socialism, and they accept these things. They actually believe, some people actually believe that Christ was a socialist. And I'll put article links to show you that Christ was not a socialist. There are a multitude of concepts centering around the proper application of biblical doctrines of no inheritance, which is what we find in the Old Testament, and this phrase we find today, this vow of poverty, which you find in legal systems today. But we also find Christ saying, if you want to be one of my disciples, you must give up all your property. That's what he was talking about. Nothing wrong with being rich. You just can't be, you know, have a belong to a rich estate, own a rich estate, and be one of these ordained overseers. Otherwise, you're not following all the precepts of Christ. And you don't want the overseers that do claim today, the bishops that do claim today to have this vow of poverty, but walk around sitting in golden chairs and with golden hats and golden staffs. I have a staff, and my staff is just made out of oak wood. There's no gold in it. So it's very important that we have a clear understanding rather than simply blind faith in these matters, especially if you're going to be a part of the ministry. But every elder should understand how this works. Because words and phrases are defined in many ways according to their context and usage, we will need to define terms used in this work, this Free Church Report, according to the message and doctrines of Christ. Titles like bishop or overseer or minister or elder must be defined within the context of the time of Christ, not what it means today, but what it meant at that time, limiting those positions to his instructions, and not merely accepting the definition of modern churches simply because they are common in today's thinking or religious circles or institutions. So there in the side panel, I have links to articles on what's an elder, what's a minister, what's a bishop, what's a sacred purpose trust, and why is it sacred? Sacred has to do with being separate. Whenever you see that word sacred in the text, it's usually, whether in Hebrew or in the Greek, it has to do with something that is separated out. The Levites were separated out. They were called out. The apostles were called out, and they called out other ministers to be separate from the world, which was at that time the state of Rome. And today we have a new Rome. All over the world, and they have to be separate. Everybody doesn't have to be separate, but everybody has to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So anyway, on the right-hand side, I have quite a few quotes, quite a few links, links back to Intentional Community, where I had a video of the individual who was talking about networks not a part of government. And we will eventually put up the audios there also so that you can hear how I was addressing this call from people in government today who want less government. Know that you have to create networks that help one another. And those networks have to have values. And of course, if we're going to be the church established by Christ, we have to have the values of Christ. So anyway, I can go through that side panel, but I'll take a little break here and see, are there any questions?
Well, I'll start. You write in here, no minister following Christ could apply to Rome for protection. What about Paul applying to Caesar, appealing to Caesar?
That's a very good question. He had won his case. If you read the details there, you don't even have to understand Roman law. You just read the text. Paul had won his case. They talk about the fact that he doesn't need to appeal this to Caesar. He's free to go. They had accepted his argument. But he appealed to Caesar. Why in the world would he appeal to Caesar for protection when he was already free to go? Because they knew, the other guys knew, that that was dangerous to appeal to Caesar. It was actually putting him in jeopardy because he didn't expect. And they warned him. People came and warned him, don't go to Rome. The same as people came and warned Christ not to go to Jerusalem. And Christ said, get ye behind me, Satan. But Paul knew he had to go to Rome. Not because he was going to win the case with Caesar, but because Caesar, no judge. You have to understand, now this would be helpful to understand how the court system of Rome worked and who were the God's many that Paul talked about. We have articles up on that. I'll have to put links over there so you can follow that, and links over on the side that you can go read more about Paul. But while his case, and Paul was well known, and now he was appealing to Caesar, so Caesar was going to adjudicate on this whole matter of Christianity, and no other judge would want to persecute a Christian in the courts of Rome at that time for fear that if Caesar did rule in the favor of Paul, that he would be overturned by the emperor. And if you ruled wrongly and the emperor came along and overturned your decision, that could have disastrous consequences, not only for your political career, your financial career, your career as a judge in Rome, but it actually could carry, eventually, and did carry penalties of death, because you were You were corrupt, obviously, because you were deciding different than the emperor, who was the apotheos of Rome, the appointer of judges. So what Paul was doing, he was buying time for the early Christian church. He was putting himself, he wasn't looking for protection from Rome because he had already won his case. He was buying time for all the other Christians who were not going to be persecuted by judges locally or officially while his case was still pending. And he knew that that case would be pending for a long time because nobody wanted to hear it anyway. So that's what he was doing. And people want to know more about, well, Paul was a Roman citizen. No, he wasn't. He was Romeos. It says Romeos. Romeos is not the term for an average Roman citizen. That's a special, separate status. And the context in the Bible alone should tell you that. But we have articles that we will link to on the side that will explain that in great detail, why Paul was called Romeos. In order to become Romeos in Rome, and we know this from the Bible, even if you don't study Roman law and Roman history for 50 years like I have, you should know it from reading the Bible, because the head of the cohort was also Romeos, but he had to pay a great sum of money for this peculiar status of being called Romeos. That wasn't your average Roman citizenship. Every centurion was a Roman citizen, granted Roman citizen because he was a centurion if he wasn't already a Roman citizen by birth. Romeos is a unique, special status. Paul had it not because he was a Roman, but he had it by birth because he was from Cilicia, and his father had that same status way back then. And again, we'll explain that in more detail in other articles, so you can go look it up. But I hope that kind of answers the question for this study. And those who want to know the whole truth and provide for it can read the extra articles. Do we have any other questions? We'll take a comment, too. So anyway, I have some quotes over there on the side, John 15:19. If you were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He didn't choose them out of the planet. He didn't choose them out of the age. He chose them out of the constitutional order and system of government. But, you know, you can go also to John way back where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that they might be saved. There are many people today, and he used the word constitutional order and system of government. There are many good people who are a part of the constitutional orders and systems of government. There were probably many good people in Milan who were not Christians, who became Christians by the baptism that Constantine said everybody should get. And in the process of becoming that instant Christian and seeing how things were working for Christians, not maybe fearing immediate persecution, learning more about it. I mean, there's Ambrose. He was learning more about it. I don't believe Ambrose ever became a Christian. I don't believe Constantine ever became a Christian. But people were now getting to find out more about real Christianity, because Christians could come out of hiding and could talk openly and not be persecuted, although some were exiled by that bishop, Constantine, but they weren't killed. So a lot of those people, those instant Christians, I believe, repented over time, because repentance is a process. For learning to forgive and being forgiven, seeking the kingdom of God, these are all active verbs, but they are also processes. Seeking is something that is ongoing. So today, out in the world, there are many people who are part of lots of different churches. They're in lots of different governments. They may be Roman centurions. They may be Republicans, they may be Democrats, they may be libertarians, and they may not be far from the kingdom. They may even be socialists, but they need a little bit more information, and then they might repent and start seeking the kingdom of God. So we don't come trying to make everybody change. We're not getting people to join a cult. We're trying to help people see the real gospel, the whole gospel, the truth of the gospel, that we need to be coming together in a network bound not by contracts, covenants, and constitutions, not by force, fear, or threats of violence, but bound by faith in the ways of God, love of God, and love of one another through charity and in hope. And that's what seeking the kingdom of God is really all about. So with that, I will try to add a few more of those links, which will take us almost to the bottom of the page, so that people can look up more about Paul. And if anybody's taking notes, send us an email on the network and remind me of some of those links so that we can get them over the side, because this particular chapter is a real pivotal point for a lot of people in their thinking. You can become a minister of Christ without that vow of poverty. You can become a congregant of Christ without that vow of poverty. But to be that ordained minister who is coming to serve, he needs to come out and be separate. That is also a process. And he needs to come into one accord with other ministers who are seeking to do the same. Because this is what gives the church autonomy and what gives it its protection is the Holy Spirit that comes as we seek to conform to the teachings of Christ and the ways of Christ and seek that kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Yeah, this is Tom. I had a question about, go back when you were describing what Constantine did and how 300 or so bishops went along with his scheme. That kind of seems like the beginning of what we kind of think of as Roman Catholicism nowadays, and you know, their form of trying to comply with the commandments of Christ, but you know, twisting it in some ways. So what do you think are the characteristic flaws that Roman Catholicism has? Because they do have, they have these orders and they have things in common. They have group of men that serve one another. It's kind of a hierarchy. I guess what comes to mind is they do exercise authority. It's a top-down authoritarian hierarchy. Is that the fundamental flaw, or what else do you think?
Well, certainly that would be a flaw.
You know, like you don't get to choose your priest. He is sent to you from a bishop or from the Pope himself. So they do have a chain of command. It's a top-down hierarchy type organization. Most of the orders within Catholicism, I had gotten all the way through this particular article without mentioning the Roman Church. But obviously I was making references to it. But again, I want to go back to what we said just before this question and comment, is that in every religion, every institution, Catholics, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormons, there are potential seekers of the kingdom that, you know, you become a part of a church because you're looking for something. And some are looking for the truth, and they will not stop until they get the whole truth. So you can find those people in all those institutions, and God will separate them out. But yeah, the Roman Church, for the most part, is today, as we see it, is a hierarchical institution. The Pope does sit on a golden throne. That's not a secret. He sits on a golden throne. He has a golden staff. He has a golden helmet. He drinks out of a golden glass or cup. Over the years, the popes have, and archbishops of the Roman Church have, crowned men to rule over others. That would be a respecter of persons. Go back to that royal law, which where it talks about that in James. Before that mention of the royal law, he's talking about respecter of persons. Somebody who is rich, you hold him in higher esteem than somebody who's a poor. If somebody's really smart, you may hold him in higher esteem and give him a better place because he's really smart. Being really smart, there were a lot of really smart people who followed Hitler. It's not being really smart that's important. It's being really righteous. Somebody who's really good looking, or I don't know, whatever thing. We can put people up on pedestals for lots of reasons. We don't want to do that. We want to treat everybody with this righteousness. And clearly, there is the Catholic Church is calling their priests father. Yet there's a command right in the Bible to call no man father. We know that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the Patronus of Rome. But who's the father of the European Union? He's actually received an award for being the father of the European Union. That was the Pope who received the award for being the father of the European Union. These unions, these governments, we don't want to tear them down. We're not warring against them. It's where men are going. What we should be doing is going where Christ said to go. And where Christ said to go was to gather together in faith, hope, and charity in that perfect law of liberty. If we were to do a whole show on the Roman Church, which I probably will not do, or a lot of other churches, I can't really say off the top of my head which item is the most important, but the most important thing is not what they're doing wrong, but what they're not doing right. If you go to a Catholic church today and you ask for help, I'll lay you odds 100 to 1. They will give you a list of government agencies that you can go to get aid. 100 years ago, they didn't do it because the government agencies weren't giving out aid. They might not help you, or they might help you. Catholic Church was doing a lot of charitable work. The Mormons were doing lots of charitable work. Other religions were out there doing lots of, the Baptists were doing a lot of charitable work. But those institutions aren't going to get you into heaven. It isn't going to get you into the grace of God. It's what you actually do, what's actually in your heart. And you might find people who are Catholics or Mormons or any of these religions who have a heart for the true gospel and are ready to repent, or will soon be ready to repent. So I don't want to pick on particular religions, but if you catch me sitting on a golden throne, Tom, you get me up right away. Because I think that would be a really bad show. So is there any other?
That you often comment how many people are close to the kingdom and they're making kingdom tracks. And I see that, that people everywhere want to do good. They want to minister to needs. And it seems like the common thing that people really struggle with, and it's kind of endemic in human civilization as far back as Nimrod, shortly after people left the Garden of Eden, is that they feel comfortable with these top-down hierarchies, and somebody has to be the leader and give the orders. And every system that people build, they seem to eventually gravitate towards some type of hierarchy like that. That seems to be the hardest thing, possibly for people to repent of. Maybe that's the key point of repentance, is to believe that you can live as free people and trust one another and serve one another without a boss.
But there's something that takes place in us mentally and spiritually before we start looking for a king or a ruler or that top-down authority. And we see that in 1 Samuel 8. When the people are asking for somebody, they were just asking for a commander-in-chief. They weren't asking for somebody to set up a social welfare system and all these other things. But they just wanted somebody to kind of straighten out the and fight some of their battles for them. The explanation was is that they had already rejected God, that he should not reign over them. How does God reign over the individual? Reigns over them in their heart and their mind. What you will see in a person, and I say this so that everybody can look for it in themselves, is they will become slothful. They will make an excuse why they can't make it or show up in a gathering, or, you know, and we see this in Christ's own story, you know, where people say, yeah, I'll come, but first I have to go and do this. Yeah, I'll come. And other things start becoming more important than the kingdom. It creeps in. And then eventually you want this top down. I mean, it was hundreds and hundreds of years before they decided they wanted a king. And occasionally they would go back the other way. But then, and some, you know, left Israel altogether. They said, what is David to us? And they went back to their own tents. And we talk about that. So yeah, that it is always going to be haunting us. But it doesn't come in with the first election. It comes in before that, because on a very personal basis, we begin to become slothful. We begin to put ourself first, our desires first. You can do it in marriage. Put your desires before your spouse's. Put your desires before your children. But by the same token, in life, we're always given that choice to lay down our lives for our family, for our children, for our neighbor. So it, like I say, you hear me say this, all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of heaven. It's all about which direction you're going. So every day we get to make that choice to be slothful, to be selfish, or to be charitable, to be diligent and strive. We get that choice on an individual basis. So with that, we've actually run over our hour. So I really appreciate those who spoke up with a question or comments. We'll do this again next week. Until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless. Thank you, everybody.